So take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. And while you're turning there, I've got a question that I especially want to direct at the married couples. Married couples, think with me about this question. Here it is. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being, you sound like you know those surveys, and it is a survey question. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being extremely dissatisfied and 10 being extremely satisfied, how would you rate your marriage? Let me say it again. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being extremely dissatisfied and 10 being extremely satisfied, how would you rate your marriage? Now, don't say anything out loud. And couples, you don't need to talk about this when you go home today and say, well, why did you give it a 9 and instead of a 10? Or why did you give this a 1? Whatever. I just want you to think about this. And I want you to think seriously about the question this morning. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I would imagine that in this room, the responses are fairly varied, that there may be some people who thought in their mind, well, without a doubt, it's a 1 or a 0 or a negative 1, if that's possible. And on the other hand, there may be some of you who could say, absolute 10. I would love it if there were more 10s than 1s. But the fact is, we're in a fallen world, and we don't come here to show off how good we are. That's not what we're doing in a church body. We're here to be integrated so we can help one another grow. We are who we are. We are where we are. And it is imperative that as we minister the Word of God to one another, we're sensitive to that. And our desire, though, is for you not to stay at a 1 or at a 2, but to be growing and learning and glorifying God in your marriage. Wherever you are today, it is my hope that you're moving in a good direction, getting stronger, getting closer, and experiencing joy. Now, there are a number, we can't really list the number, but important principles in God's Word that equip us for building satisfying and God-glorifying marriages. But none is more foundational than the one we will see, or than the ones we will see this morning as we open up to Jesus' statements on marriage and divorce in Matthew 5:31 to 32. Now, some of you are not married. Now that doesn't mean, what I've said thus far this morning, doesn't mean that you can check out and just say, oh, it's not applying to me today. Even if you are not married, it is important for you to understand the nature of marriage. The Bible says that marriage is to be held in honor by all. And if you belong to Christ, then marriage is a part of your life, whether you're married or not. That is because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is His bride. He is her husband. And even what we're looking at in Matthew 5, 31 to 32 tells us some important things about that. So let's stand together as we read the Word of God as we look at Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Jesus, teaching and preaching the Sermon on the Mount here, says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're here today by your grace, by your providential appointment, that we were in this room at this time when we came to these verses in the course of our study of Matthew and specifically Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak uniquely and specifically, powerfully, convictingly, but also encouragingly to everyone who is here this morning by the power of your word that is so sharp it's a knife that divides between bones and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Help us to be open before it today, that we would not be the same when we leave, that we would hear your word, absorb its message, its truth, and be transformed in our thinking, as well as resulting from a change of mind and a change of heart to a change of action. Lord, we constantly need change because of who we are by nature, what we were born to be. We thank you for the saving grace of Jesus that has come to many of us here today. We pray that while we're talking about this subject matter, that it will even come to more, that people would be awakened from their natural state of spiritual death to see their sins, to see their sinfulness before you, and to look longingly and lovingly and relieved, in a relieved state, at the Lord Jesus Christ, at his death, burial, and resurrection, and satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, that they would trust in him, take him as their Savior, Lord, and Master. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. We need to know unequivocally that God is serious about marriage. We have placed a lot of emphasis on God's principles for marriage in the last year here at Grace Community Church. Last year this time, I was teaching a series of lessons on our family night times on manhood and womanhood, which underscored how serious God is. He's so serious that he gives us clear directives, and he also provides many principles that guide us in living under his precepts and principles for glorifying him in our lives. But as we seek to do that, we find ourselves in the midst of a society that does not take marriage seriously. To put it bluntly and obviously, this society does not take marriage seriously. Everything that it's not supposed to be is the thing this society seems to be trying to make of it. People who should be married don't, and people who shouldn't be married are getting married. And so it's like turned everything on its head. Our culture resists God on every level, especially in regard to his design for marriage. For God, one man and one woman for life is the standard. And we need to reiterate this biblical view. Now, God defines what is right. He's God. He tells us what is right, and he commands us to do what is right. And what he commands is not only right, but is what is best for human beings. He made us. He designed us. He's not just saying, okay, here's a rules I came up with, and I just want you to keep these rules. But he's a God who said, look, I know you. I designed you. You're created in my image. Now, I'm going to tell you what to do. It's right, but it's also what is best for you, best for your health, but also best for your happiness, best for your relationship with one another, best for your relationship with me. When human beings disobey God, it is because so often we listen to the temptations of the devil, the demons, the world, and the flesh, and we need to consider where these temptations are coming from. Is the devil happy? Have you ever thought about this as we're talking about happiness and our Wednesday night studies up to this point this season? You know, we've made the statement a couple times that the devil is anything but happy. The devil is miserable. And what do miserable people want to do? What do miserable beings want to do? Make other people happy? No, they want to bring them down into the pit with them. And so the devil did not invent happiness. The devil has disobeyed God and is filled with unhappiness. He's miserable, but his intent is to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't tempt you in order to maximize your joy, but in order to steal it. Now, don't get me wrong. The devil knows what drives you. He knows that you're driven to pursue things that you believe will make you happy. And so he promises you happiness. He promises you pure delight, but he is lying. He's the father of lies. And every sin is an offense to God. It breaks God's law. Every sin is committed with the thought, however, that it will bring us happiness. Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, thinking things would be better for her if she listened. And every time Satan comes to you with a temptation, he comes with the same message. You will be happier, better, fuller, richer. And he's been doing that since the foundation of the world. People in our world, like Satan, are miserable, seeking happiness, and might be finding what they think is happiness for a moment or two, but ultimately, clearly miserable. Last week, many of us were standing on the west side of Highway 100 with our signs, just standing on the sidewalk with signs. Now, some of these signs said, abortion kills children. Others of these signs says, adoption is the loving option. And another sign says, Jesus heals and forgives. And not a lot, but there were some notorious passersby last week who weren't so happy with the signs. And they responded, some with their fingers, some with their words, some sticking their head out of the window of their cars and hollering to the top of their lungs. Clearly miserable. Miserable why? Because they're driving down Highway 100 and see somebody holding up a sign. I mean, to me, they're already miserable, just looking for an excuse to spout out the misery. I say that just to say, look, we live in a world where people have been hoodwinked by the devil, and they believe him every day with every new temptation he holds out for them to seek their happiness in it. And this is important for us to think about as we think about marriage and divorce. Because, you know, it's a certainly a sensitive topic, certainly in light of the culture and certainly in light of many of your lives. But I want you to understand something. As we look at what Jesus says about marriage and divorce this morning, I want you to keep in mind a couple of things in the forefront of your mind. First, bear in mind, again, as I've said, but I want to encapsulate it for you neatly here. Everything God commands is right. Everything God commands is right. To disobey is to sin against God, and it's to do what's wrong. It is to violate the glorious God who created us. Secondly, remember this. The fact that what God commands is not only right, but it is also for our good. Many are the consequences of sinful behavior. To violate God's commands is to invite Him to judge us. So everything God commands is right, and it is good. And finally, bear in mind that what God commands is for our own happiness. The world, the flesh, and the devil scream emphatically that it is not so, cannot be so. You people who believe that, who accept that, who try to live and obey God, you're just sapping the life out of happiness in the world. We will listen to them at our own peril and for our own misery. Don't hear those whispers and those shouts. It is obvious in our world, when you look around, there is much misery. People are drowning in it. And they want to pull as many down with them as they can. For example, we all want like to know why a 64-year-old man would book hotels across the country in the line of sight of big musical gatherings and arm himself with an arsenal of weapons and ammunition to kill people. And at last he finds a spot and he takes it and he kills scores and injures hundreds. I don't know if we will ever get a clear handle on why he did it, at least from those investigators, but this much I am sure of. He was separated from God, bent on disobeying God, and he was unhappy. And he wanted as many as possible to share in his unhappiness and misery. Now, as we think about that, and you think about all the casualties of lives lost and people hurt in those events this week in Las Vegas, we can also think about casualties that occur in the world because the devil has that same mentality to steal, kill, and destroy. And marriage is one of the casualties of a sinful, selfish pursuit of happiness down the path that's been paved by Satan. It is true today, and it was true in the days of Jesus' fleshly presence in the world as well. I have no doubt that the devil attacks the church through attacking the marriages of those who make it up. If he can bring us down in this area, he can do real damage. But it's not just to harm two people. When a marriage is wrecked, the effects spread to an entire family and even to a church family, and it is an abomination to God. Now, I was pretty clear last week as we were looking at the section above here that we can see in the scriptures that God is the author of marriage. It's his idea, his institution. It was in his mind from the time that he said, "Let there be light." In Genesis 2, God brings to the man the human that he made from him, the one who is like him and yet complementary to him, and he presents her to the man. The man rejoices, and God institutes marriage with these words: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." Marriage is God's idea, God's institution, God's provision, and God's gift for enjoyment to those who are married. As the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And the concern that Jesus has here in correcting the false teaching of the day is to hold marriage in honor. Jesus is addressing the devaluation of the marriage covenant that was being promoted by the scribes and Pharisees. And so we turn our attention to the text this morning, and we see Jesus drawing attention, first of all, to the relaxation of the commandment. Now, I call it the relaxation of the commandment because in just a few verses before where we are today, Jesus had talked about how the kingdom sees people who relax the commandments, who pull back, who dilute their effect. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. By the phrase, "it was also said," Jesus is pointing to this other error of the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees that had to do with God's prohibition of committing adultery. It specifically has to do with divorce. What they were telling everybody, what the scribes and Pharisees were telling everybody, Jesus repeats right here. Here's what they were saying: "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." If you want to be a righteous person, whenever you divorce somebody, give them a certificate. Let it be known that you're divorced, that you are separated, and everybody will recognize that this is the right thing to do. Now, there would be something good about that, freeing there's not altogether bad, but there's a problem here in the way that this comes. It's definitely believed this is the way it came across from them. The holy thing, the righteous thing, is not to consider whether you should or should not divorce, but make sure that if you divorce, you give the certificate away. It's kind of like spiritual leaders of Jesus' day comparing getting married as no different or more serious a matter than getting a job. Friend, find somebody who will employ you and work with them for a while. If you don't like the job, you can always quit. And if the employer doesn't like you, he can always fire you. Just make sure that you give him a pink slip on the way out the door. That's the way that things were in that day. Certainly not everyone thought that way, but this was a common mindset. Now, Joseph is an example to us of one who did seem to take the covenant of God seriously. Even during the days of the betrothal, he did consider it, but at the urging and instruction of the angel, he went ahead and kept Mary for his wife. But there is evidence that what many of the scribes and Pharisees were advocating was the prevailing attitude of the day. If you get married, you don't like her, you can always divorce. Now, you're thinking in a very strongly, everything is oriented from the man's point of view, society. And so that is why we find the wording such as it is. And yet, here is what the prevailing ideas of marriage in the day would cause people to do. Literally, if your wife burns dinner, you've got as good an excuse as anything else. Just send her away with a certificate, and you're good to go. Find you another one. It was true among the Jews. Historians report that the divorces among the Jews in the first century were mostly for no particular reason. And there's no reason to think it was any better in Samaria, where Jesus, you know, went on his way up to Galilee from Jerusalem one time, and he went into Samaria and he stopped by a well. In the middle of the day, here comes a woman, and they enter into a discussion, and Jesus is telling her about eternal life and water that he could give her. But as they're getting acquainted, he says, "Tell your husband to come out here." And she says, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right. You've had five, and now you're living with one that's not yours." So we know that problem was there for her. Could be anything that we would run into today as well. The situation was also terribly bad among the Romans, many of whom lived in Judea, sprinkled around. Roman philosopher Seneca wrote that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. And women dated the years by the names of their husbands. So to say there was people who looked on marriage as maybe something you ought to do, but it didn't matter how many times you do it, that was prevalent in the day in which Jesus made his fleshly tabernacle among us. The attitude of the scribes and Pharisees represents caving into the culture as opposed to standing on the word. The law of Moses did permit divorce and did mention a certificate, and we find it in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. But the point of that text is not to condone divorce or to say it's okay as long as there is a certificate. In fact, it demonstrates that divorce and remarriage defile. But these teachers who relaxed the law were clearly more concerned with convenience and permissiveness than what was actually spoken by the text of Scripture. So first of all, we see the relaxation of the seventh commandment by the scribes and Pharisees. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see the real message of the Bible. Just to think with me for a minute, especially of the Old Testament and the Scriptures that were foundational, should have been foundational to the understanding of what's right and what's wrong and what makes you happy and how to seek God, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures are strikingly clear about marriage and divorce. We start with, you know, having already mentioned it, but we start with God's establishment of marriage. There at the start of creation, think about this. God did not invent marriage 10, 15 years into this project. It wasn't an afterthought. In fact, if we look at the whole of Scripture, it would become obvious that God, from the moment He conceived of creation, conceived of this thing, a man and a woman made in His image, united together in marriage. God established and ordained marriage at the start of creation. He built up the moment, for example, for the bride's presentation to the groom. When you're reading there in Genesis chapter 2, if you read carefully, you gain this sense that God is building up, through the orchestration of events, a climactic event. And that climactic event is when God brings the woman and presents her to Him. Just think about the moment when a bride enters the room. When she comes down the aisle to her husband, is that not a moment of great exhilaration for her husband, for the groom standing there looking? I remember the day, my wedding day, that moment when my knees started to buckle and I started to tremble and those tear ducts became like fountains. As I looked to the end of the aisle, and there stood Melissa with her dad coming forward. I could hardly breathe. I was shaking and trembling. I could hardly stand up there. What a moment. Just a couple years ago, I stood with my son Philip as his bride was brought down the aisle by her father. And when she came into the room, when the door was open, and she stepped to the aisle down which she would come, it was like my son Philip's breath had been taken away. His bottom lip began to quiver. I started thinking, and you know what I had to do? Look away. I had to keep my composure. It was like that moment just came over him in a great sense of delight and expectation and joy. That is a moment that is ordained by God. That's really why husbands and wives shouldn't see each other the day of their marriage, at least some parting, so that that coming together is all the more ecstatic. God ordains that moment. See, it was already in God's heart to give Adam a helper before he did. But before he did, what did he do? He sent the man out to go look at and study the other creatures and give them names. And this project that God gave to Adam brought Adam to the keen awareness that everything else had something that he didn't. All the animals that he named had pairs. But for Adam, there was not a pair. There was not a completing one who would complete the two becoming one. For Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. And it was the project of going out and studying and naming that brought him not just to the awareness of this something that was lacking, but of, I'm convinced, the longing for the other who would complete him. And so once God brought Adam to the awareness that what was lacking for him, he put him to sleep and made him a helper fit for him. And he woke up to a dream come true. God made a woman and brought her to the man. And what did the man do? Well, he had just been on a project of naming everything he saw. So when he sees her, he delightfully exclaims, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He was delighted because this was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." And right here in the divine pronouncement that God makes when he brings the woman to the man are two central aspects of the union that God established. The second one that he mentioned is becoming one flesh. And we focused on that aspect of marriage last week. But the first aspect of marriage that God here declares is this, that it is to be defined and characterized by close permanency, joined together. It's a ESV here says, "A man shall hold fast to his wife." That is the ESV's version of the Hebrew. The New American Standard says, "They shall be joined." The NIV is united. And the King James, the Authorized Version, says, "shall cleave." When we recently put new tile on our bathroom walls, we didn't use Elmer's glue. We didn't use rubber cement. Oh, we used a pail of stuff that Jim Reynolds told me to go get that was going to hold those tiles on the wall. It's been doing a pretty good job. We didn't want those things to come down. And so we used the right kind of adhesive for the job. We wanted them to stick together, to be close and permanently close. And in marriage, God applies the adhesive, and he applies the right one, and he applies it in the right way, and he brings the two together. Jesus speaks of marriage in Matthew 19 as a union that is made. A union that is made by God. And he says what God has joined together, no person is to separate. And that's the way it was from the beginning back in Genesis 2, when God is the one who brings her to him and says, "They shall hold fast." That's close and permanent. From there, we see the divine sensitivity to the marriage covenant throughout the Old Testament. I just want to paint a couple of pictures. Think of Abraham. You know, Abraham is the one to whom God spoke and said, you know, I'm going to bless the nations through your seed. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham had his shortcomings and downfalls, did he not? And on two occasions, the shortfall and the downcoming was he lied about his wife, Sarah. Because he was afraid his life would be in danger. She was so beautiful, he was afraid that the people where they were living would want to take her for their wives and that they would kill Abraham to do it. And so he lied about her being his wife. And one time this happened in Egypt. And the Pharaoh saw her and saw how beautiful she was. And Pharaoh brought Sarah into his house. Now, God did not condone the lies, but he did protect the marriage. God is defending this marriage between Abraham and Sarah. And so when Sarah comes into Pharaoh's house, God sent plagues on Pharaoh and his house so that Pharaoh was brought to realize that Sarah and Abraham were married, and he reunited the couple and sent them on the way with a lot of stuff. Basically, the same thing happened again with Abimelech, but God again prevented adultery through a dream that he gave to Abimelech, and he returned her, Sarah, to Abram at the time. And then we have the sad instance of adultery with David. I mean, what we're showing is this, how God looks at, he wants to preserve this marriage. But then we have David, and what happened with David was, and why David? Well, just as surely as a very important covenant is made with Abraham, so also there is a very important covenant made with David, who is to be the throne of which is to never end. That's the throne. The throne of David is the throne, is Jesus' throne. But David committed adultery. And what happened as a result? There was a child that was conceived. But the child was killed, died at birth. The child conceived out of wedlock died. But later, Bathsheba and David, after they were married, conceived another, Solomon, who became the one to follow David. Just seems to emphasize again the importance of the marriage here between David and Bathsheba. Then the first of the minor prophets is Hosea. And in Hosea, we find a model of unconditional love in marriage with dramatic effect. We read in this Old Testament book of God's instruction to the prophet to be a faithful and persistent husband to a wife who abandons him and runs after other lovers. Her name was Gomer, and the offense is deep. But the commitment of Hosea is a beautiful representation of God's own faithful commitment to his people despite their unfaithfulness. God is basically saying, Hosea, I want to show people who I am and what I'm like through your faithfulness of being faithful even to a woman who would run from you. You will hold this covenant together. You will seek her and seek her well-being even when she's been unfaithful to you. Hosea 3, 1-3 says this, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will be to you. And at last we come to Malachi. Here God calls out his people. We read this text earlier this morning. The people are crying their eyes out because they see that the Lord does not have any regard for their sacrifices. They sense and know his rejection of their offerings to him. And they are crying their eyes out and they demand to know why. And here's what the prophet says. Malachi 2, 14-16. I'm just going to sum up what's there. The reason is divorce. The accusation is this. You are being faithless to your wife though you are brought together by covenant. By divorcing your wife, you hate her and you cover your garment with violence. Some translations put it this way, that God hates divorce. Whether the text actually says that, there's a struggle there to know how to interpret it, how exactly to translate it. But whether the text actually says literally God hates divorce, or whether it's saying you are showing hatred by your divorce, it is clear that God does hate divorce, because he is showing the reason why he will not accept these offerings that are being given to him. Why he is turned away in part is because they are acting like they love God and bringing their sacrifices, but they have turned their backs on each other through not giving care to the covenant that they made with one another in their marriage. It is safe to say that God hates divorce. And so as Jesus points out in Matthew 19, divorce is a human act to undo what God has put together. Now, God did allow divorce, but he never commanded it. He allowed it not because he likes it, but because of the hardness of the human heart. And that's what Jesus explains in Matthew 19. And that's where we want to turn next, as we're continuing to just seek to understand this part of Jesus' sermon. Thirdly, I want us to see the reading by Jesus of God's law, how he brings across to the people the thing that they need to get from the law. Put behind them the error of the scribes and Pharisees. Here is the truth, and here's what you need to get from it. And here it is. If you divorce for any reason other than adultery, you cause adultery. It is understood in Jesus' comments that the divorced woman would marry another. And so the man divorcing for any reason other than sexual immorality, which breaks the covenant, caused the wife to commit adultery. And the one who marries her commits adultery. The point in the context of the sermon by Jesus is this. Unless your righteousness, remember what he'd said earlier, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now they think of themselves, the scribes and Pharisees, they think of themselves as not breaking God's law. They think they've kept it. In their minds, they are great keepers of the law. But that's only because they have falsely constricted the application of the law to the things that are the furthest externals of the law. They see murder, for example, only as literally taking someone's life. And they see adultery only as a physical act while someone is married. But the facts are that anger and insult are murder, and looking with lust is adultery, and so is divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality. These are the things that people do all the time. They do these in their heart. We do these in our heart. We are guilty. The reaction for those who would get what Jesus is saying here should be, whoa. Oh no. We are in deep trouble. We have broken God's law. We are breakers of God's law constantly and a million times over. Is there any hope for us who have broken God's law? Is there any help for us? And Jesus was wanting them to come, or providing the truth to bring them to come to the understanding, yes, there is hope. And the hope is the one who is telling you these things. The hope is standing right before you. The one who is showing you the depth of the reaches of God's law, so you will quit trusting in yourself that you are righteous. And you will turn to him who alone is righteous. Turn to him not to argue how righteous you are, but to admit how unrighteous you are, how full of iniquity and trespass are your heart and your deeds, and how you then hunger and thirst for his righteousness. For his is the righteousness that you need. He is the Lamb unblemished and spotless, and he is the husband who gave himself up for his bride that he might sanctify her, so that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yeah, the clear message to sinners is to come forth. Come forth with repentance and sorrow over your sins. Come forth with an admission of how lightly you have taken this precious institution that God gives to human beings of marriage. Draw near to Him that you may receive from Him salvation, full and free, eternal life without cost, everything needed to be accepted in His sight. And yet there is more to it, right? There is another message. And the other message is not just about your sin, although that is fundamental for us to deal with, but the other message is this is God's ideal. This is God's command. And it remains His command even when you realize you've broken it. It's a practical message here about marriage and divorce. God's command in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. It carries with it the prohibition of divorce for any reason other than adultery. And the Bible carries with this carries along with this concept the idea of abandonment as well. Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians. And the emphasis made by God through these commands is that marriage is an indissoluble union made such by God, and that we are to have profound honor for it as that. And so, the implications of this command are key for us to understand. God is not willing to let us out of a marriage covenant because our spouse is selfish. He is not willing to let us out of our marriage covenant because our romantic feelings are no longer there. We are always fussing and fighting is not an out. She burned my dinner is certainly not an out. Our own misery is not an out. You may have put a one at the beginning. Guess what? A one is not an out. Extremely dissatisfied doesn't free you before God. But I am not appreciated will not suffice. Neither will she doesn't respect me, or he doesn't love me. And he may not, and she may not. But that doesn't suffice. On the basis of what Jesus says in these verses this morning, we married couples must do the work in our marriages which honors God's institution. Do you see what he is doing? Among all the other things that Jesus is doing, is he is showing to us, as he shows the people there, this is God's precious institution. Your belief in what will make you happy. Now, I hope you hear that qualification. Your belief in what will make you happy is not what is paramount here. What is paramount is God's precious design. Now, this is why I took great pains when I began this morning to remind you and underscore that God's commands are right, they are good, and they are for our happiness. The struggle when it comes to this, and so many people would just love to break away from marriages that are unfulfilling and they're so dissatisfied and they just don't get out of them what they once did, or certainly what they hoped that eventually they would get. The problem, there's so many problems, but one of the central problems is not looking at marriage as God's design and God's intent, and then primarily it's not about our thought of what will make us happy. Now, our thought of what will make us happy. Because I believe that God's provision of marriage is ultimately given that we can be happy, greatly happy. But the problem is that we're not seeing this as God's institution first. We are taking the devil's side cut, the shortcut to, this is what the devil wants to do, shortcut to happiness. Here you go, this way, that way, anything other than the way that God has paved, he said, this is what you should do. And what God says, basically, is that it's not about you. This is mostly about me. Even in your daily life, obedience to Jesus, obedience to God, is where there's joy in the life for Christians, for believers. The joy is in knowing Him, loving Him, and serving Him, and being not self-centered, but self-giving. And that is at the heart of a person who will recognize that marriage fundamentally is a covenant I make for the well-being of the other person to the glory of God. And when I have that mindset, I'm going to go about this thing a whole lot differently than if my mindset was, boy, this year is exciting, and I sure am enjoying this relationship, and I want more, more, more. You will be disappointed. You will be miserable if that's the way you're living your marriage, or you're hoping to just get more and more and more from that person. God doesn't bring people together to be married so that they can drain one another, but rather that they can fill one another. Nourish and cherish. Now, that is what our calling is. And it doesn't, my calling in marriage is to be this and do this. And that calling is not dependent upon what the other person's doing. If I'm saying, I'll do it if, then I've already got the mindset about this relationship that's reflected in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. You can get out. Just make sure you write that certificate. Try something. If this doesn't work. No. Marriages are opportunities. Hard marriages are opportunities for God's people to be salt and light. They're opportunities for God's people to demonstrate Jesus to the world. And these things are imperative for us to get. And when that's the case, I'm convinced, especially when that case is true with both husband and wife, nine plus, you know, because we're not perfect, you know, extremely satisfied. But when our concerns are with me first, it's going to be going in the other direction. 3, 2, 1. And it reflects this attitude that Jesus is condemning when he brings to the attention of the people the truth about divorce. That it is an attempt between human beings to undo what God has put together. See, on the basis of what Jesus says in these verses this morning, we married couples must do the work in our marriages which honors God's institution, which says, yes, God, your institution is good and glorious. And we will approach this marriage so as to reflect. We will obey you in the midst of it so as to see that you are glorified. That is right. That is good. And that is joy-inducing. Do the work which strengthens your marriage and points people in the world to Christ. So husbands, love your wife. Wives, love and respect your husband. Give, 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 give. Serve one another. Listen, so you want to get to the fundamental principles about what makes the difference between a good marriage and a not so good. Jesus, just don't do what Jesus says when he says, you know, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And that is a model for what he did for the church. He laid down his life, giving, not to be served, but to serve her well-being. That's why I say give, give, give. Serve one another. If you determine not to give until you receive, then you're not like Jesus. You're not demonstrating the character and the approach of Jesus to his great marriage. No one ever gave more for his spouse than Jesus. No one ever comes close. All of us, the body of Christ that is the church, we're Gomer from Hosea. We are the faithless woman who runs after other lovers. We are the one who pursues satisfaction everywhere but our rightful husband. And he is the glorious husband who buys us back. brings us into his home and says, I will be with you for a long, 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 long time, and I will be faithful to you. That is the message that the gospel is preached in marriage and in the covenant. It is preached. Jesus is proclaimed. And not only the message about marriage and divorce, but the expression of marriage lived out in the lives of Christ followers should amplify, turn up the volume so that people see in real life before them what Jesus is like to his church. Now, am I saying it'll be easy? I know it's not easy. Jesus knew it was not easy. But he laid down his life in this way for the joy that was set before him. So, I want to encourage you this morning to look at your own marriage. And I realize, again, some of you are married in relationships where your spouse is not a believer. They don't even want you to come to church, much less seek God and pursue him every day. And I realize that presents unique struggles and difficulties. But see, again, when we become miserable, it's usually because we're not getting what we want. And we've got everything turned upside down. When two are focused on what they give, guess what? Two get as well. But they never, ever, ever should be living for what they get. God is such a good giver. Everything he gives he is the Father of lights, from whom come all precious gifts and things to enjoy. But we are not entitled to any of those things. And especially in this cursed world. He is going to give to his church, to his people for all eternity, a life without tears, sorrow, and pain. That's not in this life. That is when he comes and gathers his people together. That is the honeymoon forever, Jesus and his people. Right now, we're in this betrothal period, and it's going to be difficult. But we're given the ability to rejoice and have that joy magnified. It all starts with coming to accept and support this foundational aspect of marriage, that it is a permanent relationship brought together by God to be preserved. It's just like when you think about murder and there's this whole highway that we see about murder, whole highway of sin. I mean, I'm talking about inception to fruition. The ultimate culmination of murder is taking somebody's life, but there are 1,000 ways in which you murder them without ever touching them or without ever causing them to breathe their last. And everything, so basically, the commandment, do not commit murder, it is a whole string of do nots. Do not insult. Do not hate. Do not become angry at. You can also turn that all those series of prohibitions into a positive. If you are not committing committing murder, it's the same as seeking life for people. There is a positive where you're not, it's just, yeah, do not be angry. Do not. But what? So what are we to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek their good. Seek their well-being. That's the opposite of murder. To have the sanctity of life is not just don't kill. It's give life. And give what enables and what nourishes and cherishes life. Even so, in this command not to divorce, this command to not to divorce is a whole string of things not to do that will weaken and impede the joy and the reality of your marriage. And on the positive, it's what is this? Seek the well-being of your wife or your husband. That's what when we read Ephesians 5, we see Jesus, what does he do? He lays down his life for his bride. He nourishes and cherishes, and that's what husbands are to do, nourish and cherish. Wives, Same kind of thing, unspoken there, but this reciprocal relationship, nourishing, you're serving, respecting. In everybody is really in a relationship of marriage where things are right. Everybody's looking at Jesus, and then they're doing in their marriage what he does in his. And when that happens, God is glorified, and even difficult days and troubles and heartaches can still be experienced, live in the experience of the joy of the Lord, which is then our strength. So don't look at other couples' marriages and say, I sure wish I could have what they have. Listen, good marriages have the same troubles and the same threats that everybody else has. And when husbands and wives are Christians, the difference between a good marriage and a not-so-good marriage is not incompatibility. It's not different resources that they have that you don't have. They have the same resources every other Christian has, the Bible and the Holy Spirit, the power of God. They've just learned what the Bible teaches, and they've learned how the Spirit works. And the joy is not anchored in the receiving, but even there, the joy is anchored in the giving, like Jesus, who for the joy set before him laid down his life. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's done it so that he could present to himself. All of this present, you know, the wife coming down, Jesus is looking forward to the day when his bride, he's going to be like the one standing at the altar waiting. And his wife has been beautified by him, and to be acceptable to him, the joy and the delight that we know that's true of that is what he wants us to see is true of his own delight in his people. This is the beauty then of godly marriage, because it reflects that. And so we should seek it. We seek it by giving and serving and loving. In marriage, we have this glorious opportunity to emulate our Savior. And that is what our primary joy should be in, as we do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this clear picture. I thank you for the institution of marriage. We've messed it up, bungled it up, and saturated it with all kinds of misery because of our attention to what the devil says and what the world says and what the flesh says. We ask that you forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us of the ways that we have behaved in the context of our marriage that has been any less than to preserve, protect, and strengthen those marriages. And we pray that you would work mightily in the marriages, especially that are represented here in this room this morning and in this church body. And there may be some that are just, Lord, they just said, yeah, no doubt about it, extremely dissatisfied, that's where I am. I pray you would show them that the foundation of having a 10 is not going to be in their spouse. It's going to be in them and their relationship with you. And I pray that you would work so that every marriage represented in this room and every marriage represented in this church body would be moving down a path towards extreme satisfaction, great happiness, and great joy. I realize, and I pray, realizing that this morning, that that's only going to happen when we approach life and marriage your way. And so that's ultimately then what I'm praying for, that in everyone's life here, we're either preparing for marriage or in marriage, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is who I serve, and Jesus Christ is also then who I emulate, and then I marry, not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Thank you that he did that for us when he died on the cross, and shed his blood for our sins. Thank you that we as a church, this church body and the invisible church of all believers of all time, has for us a husband who loves us that much and whose faithfulness carried him all the way to Calvary. And let us live in that light this week for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.